So we'll see if this works. So we're going to be doing Zechariah 1 and 2 tonight. And here's the outline of what we're going to be doing in this class. So we're starting this section on Zechariah where we're doing, 6 lessons on it. And so this Sunday, I'm going to be out of town and also preaching somewhere in Indiana. So I cannot be able to, or when I'm in Indiana, I'm going to be preaching. So I can't teach Zechariah 3 and 4. So Sam's going to be doing that. And then I'll be doing the rest of Zechariah over the next couple weeks. So tonight we're going to be doing a short intro to Zechariah and then getting right into chapters 1 and 2. So that's going to be the plan for tonight. And let me see if I see somebody. Sam, would you be willing to start us out with a word of prayer, please?
Yep. Let's pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that you've given us to enlighten us and to teach us about you and to bring us to you. We thank you, Father, for the history that we have of how you dealt with your people in the Old Testament, how you interacted and how you revealed yourself to them, and through those actions and those words, how you reveal yourself to us today. We thank you for the lessons that we can still learn from the Old Testament as it leads us to better understand the new law that we have in Christ. We thank you for all those who are gathered here tonight for this study. We pray that you would bless us in our endeavors to learn your word and your will for us, and then to put it in place in our lives to glorify you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. So let's get started in Zechariah. Here's an outline chart for the book, one visual way to try to remember it. So you can remember the book with the first 6 chapters being a series of 8 visions, and then chapters 7 and 8 is going to be 4 messages dealing with this question of fasting, and then chapters 9 through 14 are going to be 2 burdens. So you can remember the book with the numbers 8, 4, and 2. Or you can remember it with chapters 1 through 6 is primarily these images that Zechariah is receiving with these visions. And then 7 through 8, it's going to be more arguments and words, although there's going to be still a lot of imagery that's used there. And so we'll come back to this chart every time as we're going through this. But the overall idea of the book of Zechariah is this: the promises of God restoring his people and blessing his people in ways that sound very physical. But the new covenant shows that these are all spiritual realities. And so the prophets, I don't think, fully understood even everything that they wrote about. So that's just a quick outline. And again, as we come back to this every week, you'll get that burned more in your mind. Does anybody want to say anything just about the overall flow of thought to the book of Zechariah? All right. So let's start out with reading just chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll use this to say just a couple more brief things about introducing the book. So I'll go ahead and read chapter 1, verse 1. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, and I'll just stop there for now. Can anybody tell us what is the historical background of this book? If you were going to try to summarize it succinctly, what would you say is the background? What's been happening with the nation?
They started building and then they stopped, right?
Yeah, you have to unmute yourself if you want to speak.
Oh, didn't I?
No, we heard you, Aaron.
We heard you.
Yeah, good. So they had returned from exile. They had begun rebuilding. They stopped rebuilding. And we've noted that that was for a period of 16 years. They had stopped rebuilding the temple. And it was because of the persecution and the discouragement that they received from the people in the land. And as we said when we went through Haggai and Zechariah kind of come sort of around the same time to encourage them to start rebuilding. And so the date of the books takes place in 520 BC. But I want you to notice the difference in how Haggai and Zechariah start out with regards to the time period. Zechariah 1:1 says it was in the 8th month in the 2nd year of Darius. And by contrast, Haggai says in Haggai 1:1 in the 2nd year of Darius, so it's the same year of the king, in the 6th month. Okay, so how many months difference is Haggai and Zechariah, at least with their first message?
2 months.
Yeah, 2 months. You got 2 months difference. Who started out first, Haggai or Zechariah?
Haggai.
Yeah, very good, because six comes before eight. And so this is going to be important as we go through these first two chapters in Zechariah tonight, that Haggai had already been encouraging the people to get to work. And so we'll come back to that in a little bit. Just one other thing about Zechariah, he's the son of Edo and all this, so or grandson of Edo. So it seems like from Nehemiah 12, if you look at the genealogy there, that he's from a priestly family. I believe it was Jeremiah is another one that was from a priestly family. And I think there was one other prophet that was as well. But that's just a couple quick background things to say about the first verse. Here's an outline for what we're going to look at tonight. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 6, there's this call to repent. And then in 1, 7 through 17, there's going to be the first of eight visions. And then 1, 18 through 21 is the second vision with these craftsmen. And then the third one is going to be in chapter 2. So that's the outline for what we're looking at tonight. So let's go ahead and get started. I'll go ahead and read chapter 1, verses 2 through 6. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us. Okay, so as we look at what's happening here, I want you to notice, first of all, the basic appeal is for the people to return to God. They have to return to him, and what is God going to do if they return to him?
He'll return to them.
Yeah, he'll return back to them. And so they have to make the first move, because they made the first move of walking away from him. And so if they return to him, God is going to return to them. And I think the way that would be manifested to them is going to be with these blessings that Haggai talked about, like sending the rain and stuff like that. Now, that's the basic appeal here. He says, return to the Lord. But what does he try to use to encourage them to do that in verses 2 through 6?
History of what didn't work.
Yes. So you see that in verse 2. You see it in 4 through 6, that he's wanting these people to learn from the past. And he mentions how the fathers didn't listen to the prophets. Now, here's a chart. I'm sorry, if you're using the side view where you can see all the people on the right side of your screen, you might want to move people's faces for a second. But this is maybe a helpful chart here. You got the former prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Do you realize that all of these prophets took place during the time of the book of 2 Kings?
Yeah.
And it's the last three, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the historical placement for those three books is Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And so when he says to listen to the former prophets, I only put the minor prophets on here, actually. I should have included the major prophets as well. But all of the major prophets were also during the time of 2 Kings. And so God had sent prophet after prophet to try to encourage these people. But we know this especially from Jeremiah. What prophets did the people listen to?
The false prophets.
Yeah, they listened to the false prophets. And one of the things that they habitually did is they downplayed God's anger. They would say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And you notice how Zechariah starts out here. He says in verse 2, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. And it was the false prophets that said, actually, God's not that angry. It's not going to be that big of a deal. So I want us to think about this question for ourselves. If you were to see a sermon PowerPoint slide on a Sunday morning and the sermon title was The Anger or the Wrath of God, What would be your attitude just about hearing a title like that? What is it that we think about when we think about God's wrath? Is it one of those topics that we don't really want to talk about? The conviction against sin and how God feels about that sort of thing? The false prophets would downplay that and never talk about sin. They would just try to make everybody feel better. And so it's pretty clear why the people would have wanted to listen to the false prophets rather than the true prophets.
We see that today, don't we?
Totally.
We see that today in religion.
Yeah.
Yeah. Nobody wants to talk about the bad stuff. God is kind of like Santa Claus or Grandpa or somewhere in between. And, how could a God of love condemn anybody to torture or torment?
Right. Good.
Or to the extent that we do talk about it, we talk about it in the abstract or as something reserved for other people.
Right.
Not me and mine.
Right. Good. Good comment. One of the proofs, by the way, that God had been angry was, like, all the ruins around Jerusalem. Is this clear proof that God had been angry with the former generation? And here's something to consider here. What were the sins that were the most prominent with their fathers? Like, when you read these former prophets, what were some of the sins that they dealt with, it seems like, on a pretty habitual basis with these people?
Idolatry, wasn't it?
Yes. Idolatry, big time. Hypocrisy, where they would still try to worship God, but they would have blood on their hands, like in Isaiah chapter 1. And I think the same reason that they were sent into exile, exile is the Old Testament version of hell because it's away from the presence of God. It's away from Jerusalem where God is. And so if the Old Testament parallels hold true for us, what's one of the biggest reasons why Christians might end up in hell?
Same things.
Yeah, idolatry, having things that you're more passionate about more than God, hypocrisy, being concerned more about appearance rather than substance, things like that could send people who were Christians to hell. And so we have to learn from those same things that Zechariah is encouraging them to learn from. So think about this, though. What's the response? So here's Zechariah saying God was angry with them. He's angry with us right now. Or we at least have to learn from his past anger. What do they do in verse 6?
Repent.
Yeah. I love how verse 6 says, so they repented. We mentioned this before, but this is one of those few instances in the Old Testament history where they're actually being a positive example here. They're doing what God asked them to do. And the way here, okay, so the way that Zechariah got them to repent was by affirming them and telling them that they were great and that they were amazing people, and then they were coddled into changing, right? No. He preached hard to them by saying, God was angry, we need to get to work. We need to hear hard preaching that deals with real issues and convicts us and not people that are just outside of the walls of the building. And so they repented based on that hard kind of preaching that he did. And by the way, this is going to begin this theme of the book of God returning to his people. Remember the promise in verse 3? If they return, he'll return back to them. And here you've got all of these different passages in Zechariah that show God returning to the people. He's going to do it. Because at the beginning of the book, they returned back to him. So he says, I'll return to you. And the rest of the book is going to show that theme in a bunch of different places. All right, anything you guys want to say up to that point? All right, here's one question that I have. Don't we know from Haggai that they already started working 2 months before? So Haggai started preaching 2 months before this. So why is Zechariah coming along and telling them to repent when they've already started working?
Well, from your sermon, you said maybe that not all of them were doing it, or they might have been discouraged.
Yeah. So there's a couple ideas here.
It's
maybe
possible, Eric, they're kind of just going through the motions.
I mean, yeah, that's possible.
Yeah. So you just, we're going to do the work. We'll do the hammering. We'll do the sawing. We'll do the cutting. But not for the purpose of showing glory to God.
Right. Yeah, those are all good ideas. Maybe they already started slowing down. Maybe some of them hadn't started helping yet. So when Haggai talks about it, it wasn't everybody. Maybe their heart wasn't into it. But I think we can see from this that you can get the ball rolling and still not be totally what you ought to be in the work that you're doing. And so that's just kind of a mysterious thing to me. And I think those are maybe some ideas that could help us answer that question. Did anybody have anything else they wanted to say about that?
Repetition is good for everyone.
Absolutely. Yeah.
Well, we also know they intermarried. So, you know,
yeah.
They hadn't, you know, at that point they weren't resolving that issue.
Okay, good. Yeah. So there could be a lot of other things that Zechariah is alluding to when he talks about that. So, all right. So if this is the basic call of the book to return to God and he'll return to you, again, this sets up the theme that we're going to see in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, especially, where God is going to return to them now. So now we get into the visions. So let's go ahead and start out with the first vision, and we'll break this up into two readings. I'll go ahead and read verses 7 through 11. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Okay. So, 24th day of the 11th month, Zechariah's first message was in the 8th month. So this is two and a half months later, something like that. And so the work has been going now. Haggai, by the way, has finished his preaching at this point, because his fourth message was before this. So Haggai's done now, and here's Zechariah is the guy that's helping them complete the work now. And so you got these patrol horses, and there's four of them. That's the direction of the compass, northeast, southwest, and so they're kind of able to cover the whole earth and have this knowledge of what's happening all over the place. Where are they, though, where Zechariah sees them?
By the myrtle trees?
Yeah, they're by the myrtle trees, and they're in, my version says that they were in the glen, or in the ravine, some versions might say.
Or the hollow, what it says.
Yeah, or the hollow. So that same Hebrew word for glen or hollow or ravine is used in other places about God delivering people from the deep pit or something like that. And so you kind of wonder, are these patrol horses, like, they're in this pit kind of area? They're by a myrtle tree, and the book of Isaiah uses the myrtle tree as pictures of restoration for the nation of Israel. And so you wonder if some of those things are sort of symbolic. Why is it by that tree? Why is it in the glen? All of that sort of thing. Maybe those are some answers to some of those kinds of questions. But here's the report that they give. They give the report that the earth remains at rest. Now, you think that that sounds like a good thing. Now, we're going to see in just a minute that it's a bad thing. And so we'll see why that's the case in just a second. But the earth is at rest. Anything you guys want to say up to verse 11? All right. We'll get the answers to this starting in verses 12 through 17.
I will say on verse 11, it reminds me of Job walking to and fro.
Yes. Yeah. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, there's the four horses of the apocalypse. As they're called, and they're doing the same kind of thing where they have this ability and authority over the earth, and they know what's happening and they're doing things about it. And we're gonna come back to these horses in Zechariah chapter 6 when we get to there, I think, Lord willing, next week. So we'll come back to them and say more about that. But look at verses 12 through 17. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease, for while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it. Notice, by the way, that theme of God returning. And the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. All right. Why is it a bad thing that the earth remains at rest?
No activity for the Lord.
Okay. Yeah, so like maybe part of it is that it's going back to the people not acting like they ought to be.
I think of the second law of thermodynamics that says things left to themselves go back to like disorder.
Okay. Yeah, and maybe like there's something about these horses as they're going out, they're kind of seeing people not doing the right thing. What people would this be talking about, though? Like, if you look at verse 15.
It almost seems to be the nations around Israel that are not doing anything to help these people with it. But maybe participated in their downfall.
Right. So, like, after 9/11, let me just use this as an illustration. After 9/11, I don't even remember what country exactly was held responsible. And if I give some kind of guess, I'm probably, let's say that after Nazi Germany, let's say Nazi Germany was doing a bunch of bad stuff to people like they did, and they got away with it, and they were totally okay, their economy was doing well, there was no repercussions. And we could say that they're at rest, but would we be upset by that? Yeah. Because there's this justice issue that needs to take place. And so it seems like for the Israelites, their perspective is that there's a lot of things that have been done against them, and there's been nothing done about that. And the nations, he says, furthered the disaster. God used the nations to send the Israelites into exile, but perhaps they used excessive force and brutality that they weren't supposed to. And so when you connect this with Haggai chapter 2, where Haggai said that he's going to shake up the heavens and the earth, and he's going to destroy these nations that had mistreated them and stuff like that, from their perspective, Haggai had said that a couple months before, and it doesn't seem like God has held his promises yet. So these reconnaissance horses are going to go around, and they're finding out that these nations are at rest when they in fact deserve to be judged. So what Haggai or what Zechariah is doing here is he's giving these people gracious and comforting words. That's what he says. What is that? That's in verse 13. So these people that feel like God's justice has failed, he's going to give them gracious and comforting words. So God has been jealous for his people. He's concerned for them. They're his, and so he doesn't like it when they get mistreated. So he promises that the city's going to be rebuilt and those nations are going to be judged. All right. I just said a lot, but let's try to dial this down to one discussion question for this section here. How does the promise of God's judgment comfort you? Because that's what he's saying here, that these nations that have mistreated you, he's not just saying that they're going to be judged. He's also saying that we're going to be rebuilt, God is going to return back to us, and all of that would be comforting. But wrapped up in this comforting and gracious words is God's judgment. So why is God's judgment comforting to you?
So, Eric, the word that always comes to my mind in this discussion is the word vindication. That you know, what God is looking to do is vindicate his people at whose expense the earth is now at rest. It's about you know, God restoring his own name by restoring his people and vindicating his people through the judgment of others.
Good, good. Any other thoughts on that?
Well, I don't have problems. Go ahead. No, I was thinking that I don't have to do this for myself. God will take care of me.
Yeah. You think about every time you've ever been wronged and all the injustices that frustrate you in the world and stuff like that. whose job is it to sort all that out?
God.
Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord.
Right. Which is kind of comforting because I don't have the power or the knowledge or the emotional capacity to be the judge. And so God gets to do that. And so he is doing something about the injustices. He's going to take care of all of that, which means that I don't have to be unjustly angry towards people. And I can love my enemies because God's going to sort that out. By the way, in chapter 6, verse 8, when we come back to these horses, it says, behold, those who go toward the north country, that's talking about the horses, have set my spirit at rest in the north country. So verse 8 of chapter 6 is going to show us that these horses went and they did the judging, and now God's spirit is at rest, which implies that his spirit was not at rest because of the injustice that had been done, and then he makes his spirit at rest by sending these judgments and this reversal. So, okay, because of our time constraints, I want to get to the next one here. So in chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, this is the four craftsmen. Of all the visions, this is the shortest one. And I'll go ahead and read chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, what are these coming to do? He said, these are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one raised his head. And these have come to testify or terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. Okay. So these are the four horns. What kind of horn is this? Is this like a trumpet? Or is this like a horn on an animal?
It's usually an indication of power of some sort.
Yeah. Yeah, the idea of this is the horns of an animal are the things that, like, kind of provide the strength or the protection for it. And what is it that these four horns represent in this vision?
Kingdoms.
Yes, they represent kingdoms in verse 21 that have scattered Judah, like the nations that have mistreated them. And some people have wondered, is there some kind of connection here? Okay, you got Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and then the Roman Empire is going to do some things as well in the future. Is the four because of that? Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. But here's what happens. You've got these craftsmen. Does anybody have a different translation that says something other than craftsmen? So some versions might say tradesmen. There's a house, or there's a new school that's being built by, or it just got done by our house. And part of the process was to also destroy an old school, but it's the same people. So, like, the same people that know how to destroy can also build. And so these guys, these four craftsmen are coming, and they're going to cast down or they're going to destroy the horns. If the horns represent nations, what would you think would be appropriate, an appropriate picture for the thing that will destroy four huge empires? What would you expect?
Other empires.
Other empires. And I think part of the purpose of this is that you would expect a great ruler with a great army, with a great economy and all these kinds of things, but God can use the humble craftsman that can work with stone and wood and all these kinds of things, and that's the image that's being used to destroy these great nations. And we're going to come back to that in just a second. By the way, just as a side point, really, there's no indication when this is going to happen. It's just saying that it will. But one lesson that I think we can learn from this is that God can neutralize our enemies. Like, you've got four horns that are matched by four craftsmen, and they kind of, like, cancel each other out so that it's not they're not really a problem for the Israelites anymore. It reminds me of what 1 Corinthians 10:13 says. Where it says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Every spiritual temptation we have, every spiritual enemy we have, God has more than enough to neutralize that enemy if we have faith in him. And oftentimes this help comes from humble things, like a craftsman, which ultimately Jesus was, you know, with, I don't think that's the purpose of that. Maybe it is, But I think an important takeaway from this is that the craftsmen, these humble, blue-collar kind of people, like sometimes help comes from humble things like praying every day and studying your Bible every day and kind of like basic blue-collar sorts of things that we just have to do every day. And that's how our enemies can oftentimes be neutralized. But for the people that are rebuilding the temple, this would be encouraging because it's saying that if there's enemies against you, God is going to neutralize them and he'll take care of that. And so as we seek to build the spiritual temple, we might be discouraged by sin and all of that kind of stuff. And if we rely on him, he can help us. So anything you guys want to say about the four craftsmen?
I think even in this time, if they'd worked out the horns, they could have seen the way that God had dealt with Egypt and Assyria and even Babylon.
Right.
Now it's the Medes and the Persians that are in charge, but each of the other three at one time were indestructible, unbeatable, world conquering kingdoms, and not anymore.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. And I think like for me, like some of my biggest struggles are like having like bad attitudes about stuff. And I've wondered like, can God really root those things out of me? Like these negative ways of thinking or whatever. And God has more than enough capability and strength and wisdom to share with us that can actually neutralize those things that are preventing us from getting the work done. And so whatever those things are, we have to acknowledge what they are. We have to know what they are, understand the power that they've had against us, like a horn would have power against somebody. And then let the craftsmen, let the humble things that God has given us do the work of destroying that stuff in our life. So
very good. Can I say one other thing about these destructions? And the Old Testament really brings this out. You can kind of get in the habit of thinking of, you know, life is a circle, and, you know, you've got a nation rises and a nation falls, and it's conquered by another nation, it's conquered by another nation, and it just keeps going around in a circle. What God shows us in the Old Testament is not a circle, it's a line, and it's moving with purpose towards God's desired end. And so while you see a nation rise, a nation fall, a nation rise, a nation fall, if you look back over the span of history of God's people in the Old Testament, it's moving towards the fullness of time and the right circumstances for the Christ to be born, which was determined before the earth even started. It's not a circle. It's a line.
Yep. Good. Good. And I think in seeing this, that we're also encouraged, just like, look at how much God defends us and how much he's interested in giving us strength and neutralizing our enemies. Like, that's the God that we serve, is that he wants to do that for us. So I think those are encouraging things. And you can imagine how encouraging this would be for the people as they're taking their hammers and cutting, you know, taking their axes and cutting it on the trees, and they're shaping the stones to help make the temple. And then you've got somebody like Zechariah saying two craftsmen that are building the temple, hey, like, craftsmen can also destroy these enemies that we have. And so, you know, the illustrations he's even using would be very relevant for them. So, all right, so that's the four craftsmen. Anything else you guys want to say about that one? All right, let's get to chapter 2 then. By the way, let me show you something really quick in chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1, verse 16 really quick. And chapter 1, verse 16 sort of sets up the next two visions. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. So the measuring line is going to be in chapter 2. And God, like, having mercy on his people was just seen. So there's a sense in which chapter 1, verse 16 sets up the next couple of visions. So let's start out by seeing how it connects with this idea of the measuring line. And I'll read chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of the people and livestock in it. And it will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. All right. So you've got this idea of measuring Jerusalem. And this guy is like running to Jerusalem to go ahead and measure it. And what is he told? What is he told? Like, what's the idea of what he's told?
It'll be
walls.
And God will be a fire of protection for them.
Right. Right. Like, measuring is really futile. Because it's the city's just going to keep growing and growing and growing. Where there's, if you have walls, it's going to be too constrictive for the growth that's going to happen here. Now, this is really interesting because what prophet came before Zechariah that talked about measuring the temple? I think I'm teaching this book next segment. It rhymes with Ezekiel or something. It's Ezekiel.
Ezekiel.
Yeah. So Ezekiel 40 through 48 has this great vision that where there's all these measurements that are given and all this kind of stuff. And here Zechariah is told kind of the opposite, like don't measure it. By the way, it's interesting that Nehemiah did finish the physical walls 75 years later. This is clearly not talking about a physical thing. This is talking about a spiritual thing. But the idea of this so far is that this new Jerusalem is going to have such exponential or such regular growth that you can't constrain it by having these walls. It reminds me of Acts 2:47. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Notice from that verse that the culture of the first Christians wasn't that once a year they had a really strong evangelistic push for a gospel meeting or something like that. It was just kind of part of their church culture where people were being added day by day. Because the early Christians cared about reaching other people with the gospel. And so you see those things sort of happening in the book of Acts. All right, so it's not just going to be that their numbers are going to grow, but God is going to return to the city in verse 5. And somebody already brought this up a little bit. God's going to protect the city with a wall of fire around them. God's going to be the glory in her midst. So when God comes, that's where all the difference is made. By the way, I didn't plan on talking about this, but when the tabernacle was constructed, what did God do with the tabernacle?
The glory of God sat on top of the tabernacle.
Okay, good. When the temple was made and King Solomon had his prayer of dedication and everything, what did God do?
He came into the temple.
In the book of Ezra, when the temple gets rebuilt, what does God do?
Ezra.
In Ezra and Nehemiah, when they're rebuilding the temple and the walls, does God's glory ever come back to the city?
No, it doesn't.
No.
So when does it?
Acts
chapter 2. Yeah, in Acts 2, where the tongues of fire and everything, like that's God's glory coming onto his new temple, which is the church. And so in the book of Acts, God is protecting people. Even if they physically die, they're still protected. Like when James is executed. And so even if you physically die, God will be a wall of fire around you. You can get the coronavirus and die. You can get cancer and pass away. You can get in a car accident and pass away. And if you're in Christ, you're ultimately protected. And so that's what he's going to do for these people. Now notice then what he does in verses 6 through 13. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. and many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst. Notice the idea of God returning again. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Okay. So, when all these things happen, God is going to bring blessings, but he's also going to bring judgment. In verses 8 and 9, he talks about this judgment against Babylon. And the reason that he's going to judge them is that they've touched the apple of God's eye. What's the apple of your eye?
What?
Isn't that it's your pupil, right?
Yeah.
Okay. So, have you ever had anybody that tried to touch your eyeball? What do you do when somebody tries to touch your eye?
You pull back and you blink.
Yeah. You're like, no, don't do that. And so, like, the apple of your eye is something that your eyelids were designed to protect. It's something that you, like, you have a reaction against when somebody tries to mess with that. And so it says here that you are the apple of God's eye, which means that if you mess with God's people, what does that do to God?
It irritates him.
Yeah, it irritates him. So, like, when Saul, obviously, when he was persecuting the Christians, and then Jesus comes to him and says, Saul, Saul, why have you persecuted me? We all probably have heard that a million times. But it's the same idea that God has this ownership over us, so that when we are mistreated, he is going to send judgment on those who inflicted wrath against us. And the way that he's going to judge in verse 9 is he's just going to wave his hand. That's all he has to do in verse 9. I will shake my hand, or I'll wave my hand over them, and then that's all God has to do. That's how much power he has. And when all of this happens, before the judgment happens, God is warning his people in verses 6 and 7 to do what?
Leave, come out of those nations.
Yeah, get out of Babylon before it's destroyed. Okay, Babylon as a nation had been destroyed at this point, or they'd been judged. What do you think he means by this warning? Because Zechariah is preaching to people that have actually left Persia. So what does he mean by this, if they've physically left?
Spiritually leave.
Spiritually leave. So what would Babylon represent then? Like, when you think of Babylon, what are some of the vices that come to your mind?
I think of Honolulu, Hawaii.
Why?
It was very, very sinful place. It was very worldly, very sinful.
Okay, so you think about worldliness when you think about Babylon. You think about pride. Yeah. And if these kinds of cultures are going to be judged, and God is judging them in the best interest of his people, well, what if one of his people has gotten too wrapped up in this worldliness? So the idea here is like, okay, let's say that there's certain parts of our culture that have gotten really embedded into our hearts, like certain ideas of like trying to advance yourself in sinful ways through lying and cheating and stuff like this, and it's kind of the worldliness that we've come to accept, and we kind of have some of that in us. Is God going to judge cultures like that? And in ultimate judgment, is he going to take care of those kinds of mindsets and those kinds of pursuits?
Yes.
Yeah.
So before the judgment comes, you better get out of that. You better not have that in your heart anymore. And so that's the warning. But when he does make these judgments, God is going to return to his people, and he's going to fill them with all these blessings, and God's glory is going to come, and he's going to be with them. In order for God to be with these people, you have to judge the worldliness out of this place first. So that's why he's calling the people to get out before it's destroyed. It's kind of like what happened with Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah when his wife looked back and then she became the salt of the earth in the bad kind of way. And so in order for God to return, he returns on conditions, and the conditions being that we've come out of Babylon. So, all right, anything you guys want to say about any of that?
Just like I think in, I forgot who the book we were just looking at.
Haggai.
Again, about these nations going to join in. I think verse 11, nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day. And I'm wondering, what were the people thinking about that? I mean, these other nations, I'm thinking they should be destroyed, not joining the Lord.
Yes.
So, again, this idea that the Lord has always talked about these nations being a part of his kingdom.
Right.
Individuals coming out of these places.
Right. And I actually just got a book the other day that it tracks, like, different Gentile conversions in the Old Testament, like Ruth and Rahab. And it just kind of goes through their stories of God being concerned for the outsider. And on the one hand, God is going to judge wicked culture. But on the other hand, he's going to invite people out of those cultures into his kingdom. And so, that's a good point. I like verse 10. Sing and rejoice, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst. Why do we like singing at church? Sing and rejoice because it sounds beautiful. Or sing and rejoice because I like to feel my vocal cords hit the notes. And that's cool to feel that. Like, you sing and rejoice because God is with you. And out of that joy comes this overflowing singing that ought to exist in God's people because of that. So, all right, anything else anybody wants to say about any of this?
Just at the same time, while he talks about the nations joining to the Lord, it's pretty clear that the focus of all of this is about God coming back to Judah and Jerusalem as his people.
Yes.
Right? They're the apple of his eye. They're his portion in the land. They are his holy habitation. Very much this idea of the restoration of God's people, and that God is going to return to save Israel, which eventually, you know, the double meaning with all of this all looks forward to Jesus.
Right. Yeah, very good. Good. And again, the way that Zechariah begins is he says, return to me and I'll return to you. They repent and they return to God. So you can see why this theme gets introduced at the beginning of the book of God returning. So, all right. I had some discussion questions in case we didn't have enough. We were with some time but we're past time anyway, so I'll just leave it there. I appreciate everybody's participation. I hope that the green background encouraged everybody and felt like you could talk more. So,
thanks, Eric.
Yeah, good to see you guys.
Have a good trip, Eric.
Thank you.
Good safe trip.
Eric, bye. Thanks.
Yeah, prayers for a safe trip across the country would be appreciated. I'm driving from San Diego to Indiana.
Will do.
All right.
Yeah.
All right, see you guys.
Thank you.
Goodbye.
Bye.
Bye.